Now, the words of my text this evening come in that sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I don't expect many of you will be wondering what my text is after we've sung that hymn, but the words are found in verse 18 and verse 19. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And in particular, of course, that phrase, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. I don't know if you've ever noticed how frequently in the Scripture what seem to be not just opposites, but almost contradictions are brought together. And I think that's done deliberately many times so that you'll understand both the one and the other. And in particular, of course, so that you'll be able to give God praise as you realize the greatness of His mercy and of His grace. Now, nowhere, I think, is that more clear than in the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's got what I think I could not unfairly describe as the most severe warning that you find anywhere in the Word of God to people who profess to be Christians. Listen to these words. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the worlds to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. I'm sure there have been many professing Christians, when they've read words like that, they really trembled in their souls. They feared, am I under that terrible judgment that is spoken of there? And of course you understand why it was that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews wrote a severe sounding a threat as he did there. He virtually repeats it four chapters later in the 10th chapter, slightly other terms, but it's equally intimidating. And he did it for this reason. I think I've explained to you as we've looked at earlier parts of the letter to the Hebrews, the peculiar situation, or the problem, as it were, that they were grappling with. They, as the name suggests, they were Jews by background, and they'd made that tremendous decision to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was sent by God to be the Savior, and therefore he was the fulfillment of all the prophecies, all the types, all the symbols of the Old Testament. He was who he claimed to be. But then as time went on, they discovered that people who were Christians were not exactly popular, and least of all were they popular with the Jewish community. In fact, many of their own kith and kin turned perhaps even violently against these Jewish Christians. And so far from rejoicing, many of these people, they were beginning to wonder, have we made the worst possible decision that we ever could have made when we decided to become Christians? We never knew hatred such as we experience now. We never knew persecution to parallel anything that we're experiencing in these days. And so moved were they by these considerations that some of them were almost hovering on the brink of abandoning faith in Christ and going back to Judaism. Well, That's the background of this letter. And the writer, as he seeks to help them, he does all sorts of things. He sets before them the glorious promises of the gospel. He rebukes them sometimes. He speaks very straightly to them, tells them that they mustn't neglect the great salvation that's been offered them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he threatens them. And here perhaps is the most serious of all those threats. Do that, he seems to be saying, and there is no way back. There is no second chance. So it's a tremendously serious chapter. I'm sure maybe some of you here this evening, when you've read this chapter, maybe in your private devotions, and you've been searched by it, and maybe you've thought of some sins that you've committed and compromises of which you've been guilty, and you thought, oh, I must be the person that Paul or the writer of the letter is speaking about, and maybe I've gone too far. Maybe I'm beyond any hope of reconciliation. And there's a passage in the Word of God that seems to say that. And Satan comes to you and he says, you've got it exactly right. Whatever once you were as a Christian, you're not that any longer. And he's plunged you down into the depths of despair. I'd be very surprised if nobody in this congregation has at least had some measure of concern along those lines. And yet, I stopped reading when I was quoting the earlier part of the chapter. I stopped reading at verse 8. Do you notice the next verse? But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And then he goes on in the remainder of the chapter until he comes to this glorious text that I'm taking this evening, in which he speaks about our hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. In other words, he's banished all doubts, all uncertainties. He's seeking to instill in them the confidence in the promises of God that ought to be theirs. And what I want to do this evening is simply to set before you the way in which the apostle works it out, the way in which he sets before them something of the almost infallible argument that he's presenting to them, so that they can have this confidence in God. Yes, he says, I know all about your fears. I know that some of you have been almost teetering on the brink of going back to Judaism, but I don't really think you're going to. I'm persuaded better things of you. You've had the promises of God. You've believed them. You've taken God at his word. And therefore, I've got this confidence that the letter that I'm writing to you, it's not going to result in your damnation and condemnation. On the contrary, it's going to give you again an assurance in God and in the promises of God. Now, that's really the argument that he's using. And it's a very wonderful thing. And he begins, you might say, as we should always begin. He begins with God. You see, the trouble very often when people are in difficulty about the condition of their souls and whether or not they're Christians, whether on the one hand they are Christians or indeed whether they're still outside the kingdom of God, you find that what the devil will try to get them to do is this. He'll always get them to look into themselves. He'll always get them to be obsessed with themselves. And what the scriptures tell us to do is to forget that. What you must concentrate on is God. What is God like? What does God say? And here we see that exact pattern that is set before us. And it's very interesting the way that he does it. He goes right back to the Old Testament, one of the most amazing episodes in the Old Testament. You remember the story? The true story of how God spoke to Abraham and told him that he was to offer up his own son, Isaac, in sacrifice to God. And yet some years earlier, God had spoken to Abraham and had told him that his wife was going to bear a son. Abraham by this time was almost 100 years old. His wife wasn't much younger, so there is no possibility, humanly speaking, of them having any children. And God was going to give him a son, and through that seed, all nations of the world would be blessed. And then, years later, when young Isaac is beginning to come into the prime of adolescence, God speaks to Abraham again and tells him to sacrifice his son. And it seems an absolute contradiction. But Abraham, with amazing faith, he believed God. And he believed that, if necessary, God could even raise Isaac from the dead. And you remember how the story goes on. It's there in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And it tells us that what happened was this. Just as Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son and kill him, offer him as a sacrifice, God intervened. And the angel of the Lord spoke to him and pointed out a lamb caught in the thicket, and that was to be the sacrifice, and Isaac was spared. And then God, through the angel, spoke to Abraham, and this is what he said. "By myself I have sworn, said the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And that little quotation, it began in this way. "The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord." And you might have noticed in the reading that I gave you from Hebrews chapter 6, that is picked up, isn't it? "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul." And in other words, he's picking up the exact thing that God did. He first of all made a promise. He'd made that to Abraham years before this potential sacrifice of Isaac. But then, having made that promise, it's as if he even goes beyond the promise, and he confirms the promise by an oath. Now, you understand the reasoning that's behind this. You probably come across children that maybe you used to do this yourself. You were persecuting another child, and you were trying to get them to admit something. And you said, "Well, I don't believe what you're saying." And you're trying to get them to say it in such a way that adds some sort of authority to what they're saying. "Swear on the Bible," you say to them. And perhaps they do, perhaps they don't. They may tell you a lie, they may not. But it's as if a mere promise in and of itself amongst fellow human beings can be inadequate. We want somebody or something of greater authority than the mere word of promise to confirm the promise that's made. Well, now, here says the writer to the Hebrews, that's exactly what God has done. It's not that his promise is inadequate. That's impossible. It's impossible, he says, for God to lie. And that should have been enough. But in mercy, God has gone beyond that. And he's done even more. He's sworn. But by whom can God swear? There's nobody greater than God. So God, he says, has sworn by himself. And then he repeats that promise. So you see what he's doing. He's beginning with God. Are you beginning with God? You taking God at his word? That's where we must all start. God doesn't play games with us. God is not fallible. God is not changeable. Some of you might have stumbled. I think I did as I read it. My eye jumped to the next line. I said that by two impossible things, and then I corrected myself, by two immutable things. Do you know what the word means? It means unchangeable. Something that is immutable, it cannot be changed. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So, you see, he said, now this is what God has said. It had been enough if God had made a promise, because God cannot lie. But God has gone beyond that. God has confirmed it by an oath that he swears by himself. And God, which cannot lie, God has made this promise and confirmed it with this oath. Now remember that with anything that God says, you can depend upon it. It isn't fallible. It isn't something that God says, and then as soon as he said it, he wants to take it back. You and I have often said things like that, haven't we? We realize that maybe they've been untrue or misleading, or there's something inadequate about them, and we wish that we were, able with words in such a way that we could always speak things exactly as they need to be spoken, but we don't always do that. We sometimes make a hash of it. God never does. What God says, God means. God cannot lie. God is unchangeable. So, says the writer, is having warned them in that terrifying way in which he has done earlier in the chapter, and then having said, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak," on he goes to give them again not just the promise of God, but the oath of God by himself confirming that promise. The unchangeableness of God, the absolute reliability of God, the God that cannot lie. It's wonderful, isn't it, to have a God like that? A God upon whom you can place absolute and utter dependence. He never needs second thoughts. He never has corrections that he has to make. God is absolutely correct right from the beginning. And he sees the end from the beginning, and all that he does is absolutely genuine and authentic. So that's where he begins. But he doesn't end there. He's really describing them. He's saying, "Look here, I've written to you, I'm writing to you, I'm concerned about you. I know the trouble, the anguish that you're in. I know the strong temptations that are coming to you to abandon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is it that you've done?" And then he explains to them. And what he's doing, in essence, in these verses, is to tell them what a person who trusts in Christ really has done. In other words, or to put it in another language, have you ever wondered, what is a Christian? What's the biblical definition of a Christian? There's a lot of confusion about it, isn't there? Go out into the streets of Newport tonight, and if you happen to find somebody who even thought it was an important question, they'd probably come up with all sorts of confused answers. They'd probably say, "Oh, it's somebody that goes to church. It's somebody that lives in a certain way, fairly decently, fairly respectably." You might occasionally come across somebody who says, "Well, yes, surely a Christian is somebody who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think such people with such opinions would be few and far between. But these couple of verses, they're packed with teaching as to what a Christian is. A Christian is a refugee. You ever realize that? Listen again to what we read there. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That's why I said a Christian is a refugee. You know, sometimes in a service like this, we've got refugees amongst us. I know of them, maybe some of you do as well. Some of them come into the category of being called asylum seekers. And they've been in trouble back in their own country, and they've looked with longing eyes to Britain. They think it's a land of freedom and opportunity, and somehow or another they've got here, and they're going through what can be a very involved process of seeking to be accepted as a refugee and to be given status that's according to such. And sadly, several of them, they haven't received it. And they've been looked upon not as refugees, but as illegal immigrants. And they've been sent back to the countries from which they've come. And in some cases, we've lost all contact with them. We don't know what has happened to them. They fled from their country because of the trouble that they were likely to face if they stayed there. And now they've been sent back into that situation. They had been refugees. Well, every Christian is a refugee. You've got no argument with that, have you? You can't. Who have fled for refuge. Well, that's a refugee. Somebody who's fled for refuge. He's realized that he's been in an absolutely hopeless predicament. And there he sees there's hope. I must have it, he says. And he pushes everything else aside. And, well, that word fled, it's so significant, isn't it? It's not that he's casually strolled in that direction, but he's taken to his heels and he's run for refuge. He must have refuge. If he stays where he is, he's doomed and damned. And there he sees Jesus, and he thinks, oh, if only I can get hold of him, all will be well. I shall be safe. I shall be secure. He's a refugee. Now, says the writer to the Hebrews, this is why I'm persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though I've been speaking in this terrible way of warning and threatening you. I speak like this because I look upon you as refugees. You fled for refuge to Jesus. You were Jews. But you realize that simply as Jews, that didn't give you any standing in the sight of God. It didn't do anything about your sins. It didn't enable you to face death with confidence and to enter into eternity with any hope. But you heard about Jesus Christ, and you realized that in him everything came together. And he was the glorious fulfillment of all those wonderful promises in the Old Testament. And whatever your family thought of you, you fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he accepted you. You were a refugee. And that's why I got this better hope of better things as far as you're concerned. And what did you do when you came to him? Well, again, you notice the phrase, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You didn't come to Jesus to have a sort of religious discussion. You came to him and you clung to him. You laid hold of him. He became your possession, as it were. It was absolutely vital as far as you were concerned. Well, that's what a Christian is. He's a refugee, but a refugee who's come to the Lord Jesus Christ and has taken hold of him, It's a very powerful expression, to lay hold upon someone, isn't it? Have you ever been laid hold of? Apprehended? Maybe the police have come to you on some occasion. Perhaps, hopefully, they got the wrong person. But you felt the strong arm of the law on your shoulder. You knew there was no escape from that. They laid hold of you. Or maybe on some occasion, sadly, there was somebody who had no good intention as far as you were concerned. And they came and violently and physically, they took hold of you. And it can be a terrifying experience. Ah, you see, to lay hold of somebody, it's not just to have a general interest about that person. It's to grab him, to take him, to make him your own. Now, that's what a Christian is. He's a refugee. He's fled for refuge in order to lay hold upon the hope set before him. You see, in Jesus, there's not just a religious figure who makes wonderful claims about himself. There's hope in him. Indeed, God has set him before us as the one in whom we are to hope and trust. And that is exactly what happened to you when you fled to him, first of all. You laid hold of him, and he became your hope. In fact, there are places in the New Testament where that very word is used, Christ, our hope. Now, that's what you found. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You found that in him there is hope. And then, well, he hasn't finished with it. Which hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That's the hope that now you've got. It's like an anchor. Now, I suppose if I'd been preaching 100 years ago, even the hymn that we sang before the sermon, it would have been much more vivid as far as many people in the congregation were concerned. There probably would have been a number of seagoing people here or families that had seafarers amongst their number. And maybe if there'd been daily weather forecast in those days, you would have listened to them with much more interest than you do with the innumerable forecasts that come out in these days. Because there might be somebody whom you love dearly, who is in peril on the sea. And this sort of language, it would have registered with you. And you know that a boat needs an anchor. There are times when all a boat can do is to put the anchor down and hope that that anchor, whatever the storm might be, whatever the inclement weather might be raging against you, that anchor will hold you firm. Now, that's the very language that the writer of the letter is holding up before them. Which hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul. It's there, it gives security. It's not going to be the sort of anchor that drags. There's something secure, steadfast, and sure. That's the two terms that he uses. It's an anchor of the soul. And where is it resting? Where is it pierced, as it were, so that it will hold firm? Well, it entered within the veil. And of course, he's speaking to Jews. And they wouldn't have needed the illustration explained to them, as we do. They would have understood the veil. Beyond the veil is the Holy of Holies. Into the Holy of Holies could only go the high priest once a year. Nobody else dared venture into it. But you remember, that veil, when Christ died, was rent from top to bottom, ripped apart. And the way was open for sinners to come into the presence of God. Now he says, that's where the anchor has gone. That anchor has entered into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. So he says, this is what gives you security. This is what you can cling on to. This is something that is absolutely sure and reliable, sure and steadfast, as he terms it there. It's lodged in heaven. It's never going to drag. It's never going to break. It always will hold firm. Now, You see, I say it's this absolute contrast, isn't it? One moment earlier on in the chapter, he's warning them, threatening them of how impossible it is to restore somebody who's experienced all this and then turns away deliberately from it, and now in his conviction that better things are true of them, he's able to say, this is your hope. You are refugees. You have fled to Jesus. You have laid hold upon him as your hope, your sure and steadfast hope. He's never going to fail you. And, well, you can you imagine the impact this must have had upon them? Here's some poor, quivering Hebrew Christian, knowing a hard time of it at home, knowing how his dearest and nearest friends, they're turning against him, they're threatening him, maybe he's lost his job, maybe he's even known active physical persecution. And then suddenly this message comes to him. Didn't you flee to Jesus? Didn't you come to him as a helpless refugee? You had abandoned all hope in everything else, and you came to him as your only hope, and you found that he received you and gladly welcomed you. And you're not going to abandon him, are you? And oh, they must have been strengthened in their own souls as they heard words like that. It's a marvelous truth, isn't it? And what's the point of it all? What's the point of it all as far as you and I here this evening are concerned? Well, isn't it simply to ask ourselves this question? Am I a refugee? Have I fled to Jesus? Have I taken hold of him? Whatever other people might say, whatever they might think of me, have I clung on to Jesus desperately in faith? He is my hope. He's sure and steadfast. He's the anchor that will never drag. He will never fail me. Is that what you've done? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in that way? Now surely this comes to us to get us to search our hearts before God like that. And if we've never come, it's telling us this is what you must do. You're in desperate circumstances. Stay where you are and you're lost. There's hope. His name is Jesus. Come to him. Flee to him. Don't casually stroll in his direction. This is something that's urgent and desperate. Your eternal life depends upon it. Flee to Jesus. And when you come to him, oh, grasp him with the sort of grasp that will never let him go. Take him as your hope. He's sure. He's steadfast. He won't fail you. He won't abandon you. He's entered into heaven itself for you. And if you're clinging on to him, you're there with him in heaven. Friend, have you done that? And if you haven't, you must do it. And not at some dim and distant time in the future. You need to do it now. There's an urgency about this. Let me read to you the hymn that we're going to close our service with. Today, not tomorrow, today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us pure today. Don't you see him there as the refuge? Who else can do that but he can? He shed his blood that sinners like us could have our sins washed away. And then the hymn writer goes on, today the gate is open, and all who enter in shall find the Father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten. You know, that's one of the most wonderful things about becoming a Christian. You know how human beings, they won't let you forget your past, will they? They say, aren't you the person that? And then out comes something that you wish you could draw a veil over, but there it is in the public domain, as it were. Oh, but not with God. You know the phrase that we sometimes use, when God forgives, God forgets. The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. You come to him? O all-embracing mercy, O ever-open door, what should we do without thee when heart and eye run o'er, when all things seem against us, to drive us to despair? We know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. Do you know that? The gate is still open, his ear is still available, is listening. Cry to him. Cry to him now to take you as you are, to wash you clean from your sins in his blood, to expunge the past completely and receive you as his child. And he'll do it. He doesn't mock you, he doesn't play with you. He means every promise that he makes. And if you come to him as a simple refugee and take hold of him, you'll find that he'll never, never, never abandon you. Amen.